going to have our Bible reading in just a moment. First, let me say how lovely it is to be with you all. Thank you very much for your warm welcome. It's especially nice to see a few faces of people that I see around in the local area and have said hello to maybe at school or walking around, and they've given me a smile and been especially friendly, and now I know why, because you're part of the Baptist Church. It's nice to see you. I bring very warm greetings, lots of love from everyone at Holy Trinity, from your friends there, more than your friends, your brothers and sisters at Holy Trinity, and it's really good to be with you. Let me lead us in a prayer as we look at God's word together. Father God, your word tells us that those you esteem are those who are humble and who are contrite and who tremble at your words. And we pray very much that would be us this morning. Please give us humility. Please give us contrition. And please would we respond to your word in the right way, in a way which pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, I know all the children have gone out, but we're going to start this morning with a little game, a little quiz, okay? Just to check that you're all still awake, that you're still going this morning. Because what I've got on this board is, it's quite heavy, is the five most common phobias, okay? The five things people most often admit to being scared of. And I want to see if you can guess what they are, okay? So any guesses? Okay, we've got spiders. Is there a number one? I'm afraid of spiders. It hurt me to get this picked off the internet. So there we go. Did I hear snakes? Snakes, I think, are in there, number two. Yeah.
Heights.
Yeah, heights. Yeah. I think this is heights. Yeah, there we go. Heights is there, number three. You're doing very well.
Water.
Sorry?
Water.
Water's not in there. No, not in this particular list.
Dark
hasn't made it either.
What about death?
No, death's not there. You'd think that would be quite a sensible fear,
going outside.
Outside and big spaces and big crowds. Annie, thank you so much. That's really helpful. Any other guesses? Number four. No, sorry, I've given you the last one. Number five is dogs. If you see me wandering around with my dog, that would not be a concern for ours, particularly little fluffy thing. Number four is the outside and big spaces. So can I just put that there, Annie? Is that all right? Thank you so much. So there you go, top five most common phobias, at least according to one website that I checked. But I think in the passage, the bit of the Bible we're going to look at this morning, I think Jesus would add another phobia to that list. In fact, he would put it right at the top of the list, because it's far more common, and actually it's far more dangerous than any of those other phobias. In fact, it is one of the biggest challenges to Christian discipleship that there is. It is debilitating at best, and it's outright dangerous at worst. So what is it? We'll see if you can spot it as Catherine comes to bring our Bible reading to us. Luke chapter 12, if you've got a Bible. It'd be great if you could turn to that, and Catherine's going to read for us.
So the reading this morning is Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and that's on page 1044 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 12, warnings and encouragements. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Catherine. Well, I wonder if you spotted it in those verses there. This great phobia that Jesus is warning us against. The Greek name, for what it's worth, would be anthropophobia. But if you want it in good old plain English, have a look at verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Those who kill the body. Jesus is speaking about people, other human beings. And he's saying, don't be afraid of them. Fear of people. Fear of man. I wonder if it's something that you struggle with as much as I do. Not just the threat of violence, but the threat of being rejected, of being exposed, of disappointing people. Maybe if you're not quite sure, is that an issue that you face? Well, here's a few questions that might reveal the answer. Let's see if this clicker works. No, not quite yet. There we go. Do you ever find yourself worrying what people think of you? Are you ever concerned that you might be exposed to some kind of imposter syndrome? Do you find it hard to say no, even when you know that you should? Are you ever economical with the truth in order to cover up or to try to impress people? And if you're still feeling maybe this isn't an issue for you, well, I've got one word which I think clinches it for most Christians. One word: evangelism. Why, when you know the best news in the world, when you know the person who makes the difference between an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell, why don't you tell more people? Answer: 9 times out of 10. Fear of people. Fear of man. We all struggle with it, don't we? I'm guessing Jesus wouldn't have had to speak about it if he didn't know it was a struggle for us. If you don't struggle with it, I suggest you get the person next to you to take your pulse. I have to say, speaking personally, it's one of my biggest struggles. I remember a couple of years ago getting onto a train and bumping into a friend, a Christian friend, in the carriage. Now, he's a lovely chap. I'm really fond of him. But he has got one of the loudest voices in the world. And he was determined to tell me all the way through that train journey just what he had been reading in his Bible that morning. I wonder how you would have reacted. Probably a lot better than I did. I have to admit, I was really embarrassed. I wanted the ground to swallow me, or even better, him, up. And yet, actually, that scene on the train is pretty similar to the setting for Jesus' teaching here. Have a look at verse 1 of Luke 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. See, on one level, it's a setting very like this one. Because in this long middle section of Luke's gospel, which begins in chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and goes all the way up to chapter 19 when he finally gets there, Jesus' focus is on his disciples. The issue is discipleship. What does it look like to follow him along that road to Jerusalem, along the road to the cross? His focus is on his disciples, and that's, do you notice, who he's speaking to here? And yet, there are others listening in too. That's why I said it's a bit like this gathering. I don't know, but I know at Holy Trinity each week, we always have a few visitors. We always have a few folk who are still weighing up Christian things, trying to work out, do I believe this? Is Jesus really who he claimed to be? Well, that's what we've got here. We've got people listening in. But what's very different here in Luke 12 is that the outsiders vastly outnumber the insiders. And while some of them are interested and warm to Jesus' message, others, judging by chapter 11, are not. In fact, they are outright hostile to Jesus, to his message, and to his followers. In other words, these disciples would have every reason, humanly speaking, to be scared, fearing even for their very lives. And yet Jesus says to them, verse 4, don't be afraid of people. That is the headline. That is the warning, the challenge at the heart of this passage for Jesus' original hearers, and I believe for us here today. You see, Jesus wants to free us, to liberate us from this dangerous and debilitating phobia. And the good news is that in the rest of the passage, he doesn't just tell us to stop it. He tells us how to stop it. And more than that, he tells us, he identifies for us two particular pressure points, two battlegrounds where the issue of who we fear will be seen and where it will play out. We're going to look at verses 4 to 7 first. I think that's the engine room of this passage. And then we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 and 8 to 12, these two scenarios, these two places where this issue plays out. So first, don't be afraid of people. Instead, fear the God who judges. Fear the God who judges. That's verses 4 and 5. Let me read them for us again. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's pretty brutal stuff, isn't it? And yet this is no slightly angry tele-evangelist speaking. This is the most loving human being who has ever walked this planet. And yet, and we've got to deal with this, spoke more about hell than any other person who has ever lived. And he's saying that the way to lose your wrong fear of people is to replace it with a right and appropriate fear of God. In the same way, I guess, that an arachnophobe might willingly climb a fence full of spiders if he knows there's a massive bull in the field behind. I heard recently about a 16th century preacher, a chap called Hugh Latimer. And I don't be put off by the fact that he looks like an Anglican. He's a good chap, really. And this chap, Hugh Latimer, was invited to preach in front of Henry VIII. Henry was thinking of getting a new wife at the time, which wasn't particularly unusual for Henry. And so Hugh Latimer, knowing that, chose to preach on John the Baptist's words to King Herod in Matthew chapter 14. This is his text. It is not lawful for you to have her. Henry, rather predictably, was outraged and demanded that Latimer return the next day to recant, to take back everything that he had said. Well, the next day, as Hugh Latimer climbed the steps to the pulpit, he was heard saying this to himself, these words. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the King's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend, So take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. And then consider well, Hugh, upon whose message you are sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who sees all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. So take care that you deliver your message faithfully. At which point he announced exactly the same text. And I love this. He preached exactly the same sermon as the day before. A very different situation to ours, of course. But there is a man who understood this. That the way to fight a wrong view of people is by having a right fear of God. So I wonder, who is it that you fear most? Whose approval or disapproval matters most to you? Who is it who, if you saw them coming towards you with that disappointed look in their eyes and they said to you, "I thought you were better than that," it would just crush you? Who is it? Might be a parent, a friend, a spouse, your boss. But what is the worst that they could do to you? Disinherit you? Reject you? Divorce you? Sack you? Of course, that would be awful. I'm not for a moment saying those wouldn't be awful things to happen. But compared to God and his power and what he can do. See, the way to fear people less is to fear God more. The way for people pleasing them to become smaller in our minds is for God and pleasing him to become much bigger. If that's something you know you need to work on, well, can I suggest reading through and meditating on some passages in scripture which highlight God's power and his majesty? These passages on the screen would be a great place to start. Well, I'll jot down one or two if you think they'd be particularly helpful for you. I remember a time when I used to read through Job chapters 38 to 41 before I went to go and spend time with non-Christian friends. And I have to say it was really, really helpful. Perhaps that's a habit I need to get back into. So first, don't be afraid of people. Instead, fear the God who judges. But second, trust the God who cares. Trust the God who cares, which isn't something different to fearing God. It's part of it. You see, fear in the Bible isn't just a kind of cowering in the corner, massive bull in the field kind of thing. It's much broader than that. It means to hold in awe. It means to worship. It means to seek the approval of. It means to depend on, to entrust yourself to. And so as Jesus goes on in verses 6 to 7, he's not changing tack. He's rather clarifying what this supremely powerful God, who has the power to throw you into hell, yes, but what he thinks of Christians. What he thinks of you if you are someone who belongs to his son. Those Jesus calls my friends in verse 4. What does God think of them? What does God think of you if you are a disciple? Answer, he cares for them. He cares for you. Verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Sparrows were the cheapest thing sold in the market in those days. They were literally 2 a penny. But even that extra sparrow thrown in to make a good deal, God knows about it. God cares about it. God made it. Well, how much more when it comes to us? People made in his image. Redeemed, bought back, not with a penny or two, not with any amount of money, but by the precious blood of his only son. He knows every sparrow. He knows every hair on our heads. Which I realise will be of more comfort to some than others. And this is a time to look down at your notes so you don't look at anyone in particular. Apparently, how many hairs you have on your head is determined by the colour of your hair. Apparently, it's an average of about 86,000 if you have ginger hair, 110,000 if you have brown hair, and 146,000 if you're blonde. But however many it is, God knows every one. He knows every detail of our lives. He knows every stress that we face. He knows every fear that we have. He knows every grey hair that we have. And he knows the reason why it's there. He knows our deepest, darkest secrets. And here's the remarkable thing. He still loves us. So if you are a Christian, the God who has the power and the right to throw you into hell loves you so much that on the cross, he literally went through hell for you. That is what God thinks of you. So frankly, who cares what other people think, right? If the creator of the universe, the judge of all, thinks that, who cares what other people think? Who cares? Don't be afraid of people. Fear him. Trust him. Fear the God who judges. Trust the God who cares. Now, we've spent a good bit of time on that middle paragraph, verses 4 to 7. Why? Well, because I think it is the heart, the engine room of this passage. And what we get on either side are two key areas in which the question of who we're really fearing, who we're actually fearing day by day, will be really obvious and will be really important. Two key battlegrounds, in other words, in what for most of us will be a lifelong battle to fear God rather than people. The first, in verses 1 to 3, are called honesty or hypocrisy. Honesty or hypocrisy. Have a look at verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, Jesus hasn't used the term hypocrisy in chapter 11, but that is what he's just been berating the Jewish leaders for in verses 37 to 54, and in particular the Pharisees in verses 39 to 43, for being more concerned with external behaviour than with internal change and heart attitudes, for obsessing about details and minutiae, and forgetting the kind of stuff God really cares about, for caring far too much, being driven by wanting to look important and being really well thought of in the religious community. But what is the motivation for all that? What is it that makes someone act differently in public to how they are in private? What lies behind hypocrisy? Well, surely it's fear of people, isn't it? It's caring more what they think, what people think, than what God thinks. And why does Jesus use the image of yeast? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. Well, surely because like yeast, hypocrisy often starts small, but then it grows. That gap between our private and our public life, it starts off narrow, but over time it widens. It starts off with just little inconsistencies, little secrets, but it gets wider and wider. And before long, we're living some kind of double life, and we can't admit it, we can't get help, because, well, we're too afraid of what other people think. So easy, isn't it, to come to church week by week, to sit in a midweek home group or a men's Bible study or Tuesday fellowship, to sit in a prayer meeting, and to pretend to be people we're not. To be more concerned with what other people think of us than actually with what God thinks of us. I have to say, there's no more dangerous time for that than when you're stood up here preaching a sermon. I've had to ask myself repeatedly in preparing this, who am I trying to please? Park Street Baptist Church or God? Because that is the solution, isn't it? The solution to hypocrisy is fearing God more than people. It's remembering God's judgment, verse 2. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. So why hypocrisy is so stupid, isn't it? Because truth has a habit of coming out. And if it's not in this lifetime, it will come out on the day of judgment. Whether that's what we do in secret or what we say in secret, verse 3. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Do you remember Gordon Brown and Gillian Duffy back in 2010? After a fairly lively, robust discussion with the 65-year-old grandma from Rochdale, the then Prime Minister got into his car and muttered under his breath to one of his aides that she was just some sort of bigoted woman. Problem was, he didn't realise that his Sky News microphone was still on, with the result that within hours, the whole country, including Gillian Duffy, knew exactly what had been said. But friends, one day all of our gossip, all of our unkind, untrue, unloving words will be made equally public. Again, it's why hypocrisy is so stupid. It's why caring more what other people think than with what God thinks is so short-sighted. So wouldn't it be wonderful if Park Street Baptist Church was different? Wouldn't it be wonderful if this was a place, if this was a people who weren't bothered about trying to impress each other, who were able to admit that they're struggling with this, that they don't really understand that whatever they masks they sometimes put on, actually on the inside they're just a little bit messed up. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be a wonderful church to be part of? Characterised not by hypocrisy, but by honesty. Something we're trying to work on at Holy Trinity. We're certainly not there yet. You'll know far better than I do how close or how far that is to being reality here. But even if the whole church being like that seems like a bit of a pipe dream, why not start off with your small group? Or maybe with just one other person who actually you can be honest with. You can be real about your battles. Honest about your struggles. I appreciate for some of us, for all of us to some extent, that will sound absolutely terrifying. Other people knowing just how messed up we really are. But if we fear God more than we fear other people, if we care more what he thinks of us than what they think of us, and if we really want heart change, rather than just outward conformity, outward religiosity, I don't think there's any other option. Because fearing God leads to honesty. Well, if the danger in verses 1 to 3 is pretending to be people we're not, the danger in verses 8 to 12 is pretending not to be the people we are. And the choice here, the effect of either fearing God or fearing people, is speaking up or shutting up. Have a look at verse 8. I tell you, Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Now, I need to be clear here. Jesus is not speaking about that momentary loss of nerve. That time when we kind of know we should have said something about him and we didn't. That time when we've just downplayed that we go to church or quite how much Jesus means to us. We've all been there, haven't we? Even Peter was there, wasn't he? And his loss of nerve was pretty spectacular. And yet he was forgiven. He was restored. He claimed the promise in the first half of verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. If they repent, of course. If they ask for forgiveness. Which helps us, I think, with this tricky bit in the second half of verse 10. Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. People are sometimes worried, understandably, whether they've committed this unforgivable sin. But almost inevitably, the sheer fact that they're worried about it is a pretty good sign that they haven't. You see, Jesus is speaking about the person who has seen the truth about him, who's encountered his Spirit-filled words, who has witnessed, who has heard about his Spirit-filled miracles, who knows that he's God's King, who knows that he's the Saviour that we need, because the Holy Spirit has made it clear to them. And yet they've persistently and decisively rejected him. They've become so hardened to God's words and to the Spirit's promptings. And why is that unforgivable? Well, it's because they are rejecting the only way of being forgiven, the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's someone here today, and you know actually that you're not yet a Christian. And yet you know in your heart that Jesus is God. You know that he is the Saviour that you desperately need. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to that, maybe in the last couple of years, maybe in the last couple of weeks. Well, don't ignore that. You might be tempted to because you're afraid of what people will say. Fear God. Don't fear people. And realise that saying no today will make it that much easier to say no tomorrow. Until one day saying yes will not be an option for you. The application to the not yet Christian is clear. Respond today. Acknowledge Jesus today. But there's an application to the Christian too, which is this. Don't let fear of people make you shut up rather than speak up. Because if we're honest, why is it that we all find it so hard to speak about Jesus? Why do I pray like mad for opportunities and then clam up when I actually get to speak to my neighbours or my friends or my colleagues or the people I play five-a-side football with? Why is it that when a colleague uses Jesus' name as a swear word, why do we find it so hard to say, I wish you wouldn't do that, because that man, he means so much more to me than you could ever imagine? Or when friends are debating gender and sexuality, to say, I know it's not a mainstream view anymore, but actually, Jesus' words on that subject, I just think they make so much sense. Why do we find that so hard? Well, surely it's because I, in that moment, am fearing people more than I'm fearing God. And yet what God thinks of us is infinitely more important than what other people think of us, isn't it? Indeed, what they think of him and what he thinks of them is infinitely more important than what they think of me. So friends, why don't we just take a moment to think? What might it look like for us to do this week? Even better, this afternoon. To publicly acknowledge Jesus. What might that look like for you? Of course, in one sense, a one-off thing is neither here nor there. But we're creatures of habits. And habits start with one action, don't they? Just a moment to consider, what might it look like for you? Well, just as we finish, as we move into injury time this morning, it seems to me Jesus repeatedly in this passage follows a challenge with an encouragement. And so even as the challenge to fear God and not people by speaking up rather than shutting up, even as that sinks in, let's finish by noticing three encouragements in verses 8 to 12. Three encouragements as we seek, falteringly, to speak for him. The first is that God will empower you to speak for him. That's the promise in verses 11 to 12, given first to these first disciples, but I think still holding true for us. Jesus isn't saying we don't need to prepare. He's not saying that we can't learn to answer questions. He's not saying that we shouldn't think through how to talk about the hot issues of the day. But he is saying that we don't need to be afraid as we speak out. Because as you speak to that terrifying colleague, as you invite that intimidating neighbour to come with you to church, you have all the power of God in you. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. God will empower you. Second, God will forgive you. Verse 10. Maybe you feel really deeply convicted by this passage. You know that you've actually been losing this battle to fear God rather than people for a long time. Maybe there's a particular instance in the last week that as you look back on, you know you should have sensed, you should have said something and you bottled it. Well, verse 10 says that everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Fretful Christian, faltering Christian, fearful Christian, there is forgiveness at the cross. And third, finally, God will vindicate you. Verse 8. So yes, your colleagues might think you're a little bit odd. Your friends might roll their eyes when you begin to speak about Jesus yet again. Your neighbours might start to keep their distance a little bit. But imagine what it'll be like on that final day when the Son of Man acknowledges you before the angels of God. When in front of all of them, Jesus points to you and says, "That's my boy. Do you see her? She's one of mine." Let's fear God and not people. Fearing the God who judges, trusting the God who cares, being people who are honest with each other, making this a church where we're honest because we fear God more than each other, and speaking out rather than shutting up because we fear God. Can I suggest we begin to respond to that in our last song? I can invite the band to come up. We're going to sing "Be Thou My Vision." It's a great old hymn, a great old prayer where we ask God that he would be the number one in our lives. He would be the one we fear above all. So let's sing this, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.